Our scripture reading today will come from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 5. I'll be reading the verses 1 through 9. You can find the scripture reading on the back of your outlines this morning, the insert in your bulletin. One side has the sermon outline. The opposite side has the scripture reading from Judges 5. We're only going to be doing a portion of the song. There's much here, a long song with many verses. We're going to cover the first part of the song today. As you know, poetry is of such, especially biblical poetry, that it causes you to reflect. And the more you think about it, the more you can understand. And sometimes that affects me when I make a last-minute change of the sermon title, and then I don't get it quite right in the bulletin. But anyway, if you notice that, maybe you didn't. That was because it was one of those last-minute changes that happened. So anyway, this is the scripture reading from Judges chapter 5. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, when war was in the gate, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. That's the reading of God's word today from Judges chapter 5, the verses 1 through 9. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, whenever I preach from the book of Psalms, it seems that my favorite psalms to preach are the ones where God gives us a historical title. The title puts the psalm in historical context, and then you can go to the historical narrative found in other parts of the Bible and interpret the psalm in context. And so, when you read Psalm 57, and the title says, when David fled from Saul into the cave, you can go to the book of Samuel, first read the story about what took place, and then look and interpret the poetry of Psalm 57 in historical context. Psalm 51, when Nathan the prophet confronts David with his sin with Bathsheba, you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and read and interpret the poetic language of the psalm in its historic context. And so what does the psalms in a historical context have to do with our text today from Judges chapter 5? The text before us today is not a psalm, it's a song. Judges chapter 5 is a song, a beautiful poetic song, that God has given us in the Bible with a clear historical context. A context that's found in the previous chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Judges, of how God saved his people. And the poetry in the song, which describes God's deliverance, is not only beautiful to read, but it's also rich and meaningful for the reader to think about and to contemplate on. Whether an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer, this is a song of God's salvation. And when you look a little closer, you recognize that not only is this psalm describing the beauty of God's Old Testament deliverance for his Old Testament people in Judges chapter 4, it's describing God's deliverance for his people, for all of you, even today. And so let's start today with a quick overview of some of the redemptive historical songs in Scripture that describes God's deliverance of his people. The first one we find in Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses and the song of Miriam. In the book of Exodus chapter 12, we read how God delivered his people from the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled upon the doorpost. And then in Exodus chapter 14, when Pharaoh and his army chased after them into the wilderness, how God lifted up the waters of the Red Sea so the Israelites could go through, and the waters came down upon Pharaoh's army, and they drowned in the sea. And then after all of that, in Exodus chapter 15, on the banks of the Red Sea, we have the song of Moses and later a song of Miriam, a beautiful poetic song of praise to the Lord, sung by his people, led by Moses and Miriam, describing God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. Another song we find in Scripture is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 15. It is described there as the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, after the description of the seven plagues in the first part of that chapter, which is describing God's final judgment in that vision of Revelation, we read how the redeemed in heaven, after God's judgment comes, will someday sing a song of poetic, glorious salvation that God has given. It's described there as the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It's describing God's salvation and eternal deliverance that he gives from his people, God's wrath coming upon the serpent, God's grace coming upon the offspring of the woman. You see how these two victory songs in Scripture, sung by God's people, happen at key redemptive historical events in Scripture. The first victory song of Moses and Miriam is sung after the redemptive salvation event of the Old Testament. God delivers his people from the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb and through the Red Sea. The people sing a song about God's salvation and deliverance. The song in Revelation 15 is a song sung after the final salvation event in redemptive history. A song sung after the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and God brings his final judgment on evil. At that time, God's people will sing a song of God's deliverance in heaven. Two significant events in history. You know the historical context. When you read the words of the song comes to life. But now you have to ask yourself then, what about this song in Judges chapter 5? What about the song of Deborah and Barak as they sing it together in the book of Judges? The song of Moses and Miriam is sung after the salvation event of the Old Testament. The song of Moses and the Lamb will be sung after God's final salvation for his people at the end of the world. These are significant redemptive historical events in Scripture, but what is the significant redemptive historical event that takes place in the book of Judges chapter 4, where we have one of the longest songs in Scripture after a salvation event that God brings to his people? What does this song teach an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer today? How significant is this song? Is this song, this event in Judges chapter 4 and 5, is this as significant as God's end time salvation or what happened when he delivered his people from the land of Egypt? It doesn't seem like it's that significant of an event. But what this song shows, Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, it shows and reveals to them what it means in terms of the theme of the entire book of Judges. The people are in a pattern, you see, a sin pattern, a sin salvation deliverance pattern. Time and time again, they fall back into sin and worshiping other gods, and then God sends a judge to save them and deliver them. It's a battle, an Old Testament battle description for the New Testament believer of a struggle with sin in their life. And God's given us an entire song to describe his salvation that comes and the battle that those believers and New Testament believers face. So let's look in more detail at this song and what it teaches us. Now, the first thing we want to understand, point B on your outline, is why the poetic song. There are some people, when they're reading through the book of Judges, will read chapter 5 and just sort of skip over into the next chapter. We already know what happened in the battle at chapter 4. Why do we have to read about it again in chapter 5? And besides that, it's poetry. It's going to take time. I'll just move on to chapter 6. There are some commentaries that I have as I looked at these chapters. They don't even separate the two. They just combine it as a whole and do one chapter on both. Isn't chapter 5 then, as they say, just repetition? Now, while it's true, chapter 4 and 5 are both describing the same salvation event, the song of chapter 5 is not just repeating for us what we already know from chapter 4. In fact, all that is told to us about the actual battle that takes place in chapter 4 is in one verse. But I put it on the front of your outline this morning under point B just to remind you. Judges 4, verse 15. This is all we're told in Judges 4 about the battle. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. That's all the details we're told. The Lord routed Sisera, his chariots, and all his army by Barak before the edge of the sword. How did the Lord do that? Chapter 4 sets it up in such a way that we know that 10,000 Israelites are on Mount Tabor. We know that there are 900 chariots down below in the plain. And we know that Barak is given the order to charge. And then all we're told is, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Well, chapter 5 then, Judges chapter 5, gives us more detail. Chapter 5 tells us about how God sent a rainstorm. Chapter 5, in the poetry of the song, tells us how the iron chariots were washed away by the Kishon River as the waters rose. Some got stuck in the mud. All of these details are found in Judges chapter 5. And so the song is not just a repetition. More details are revealed in chapter 5 about what took place in chapter 4. And praise to God for the salvation victory that he's given in the form of poetry and in the praise of music. The poetic language in the form of the song and the music with it stirs up emotion. It enriches the meaning of the words. It makes God's salvation that has taken place for his people even more meaningful, and even for New Testament believers as they think about it and as they contemplate on it. It was a common thing in the historical context of the day that whenever a nation's army went to war and they were victorious and they would return back to the nation, people would be singing a song of victory, sometimes a song of praise to the false gods of that nation for the victory. This is a song of praise that is sung by the people of God, the true God of heaven and earth, because of the salvation and deliverance of the people from the enemy that had oppressed them with cruelty for over 20 years. In this song, Deborah and Barak are leading God's people in praise to God for that victory, in song and music, and in poetic beauty. And that brings us then to the words of the song itself. What's the other outlines? First of all, the length of the song. Now, if you had your Bibles open this morning and you had the entire song in front of you, you'd have to turn the page. It's a long and lengthy song. It's much longer than the 9 verses on the back of your outlines. The total length of this song in Scripture is 33 verses. And because of the length of the song, we're only going to have time to look at the first part of the song today. And that's because of the depth and the richness of this language. We don't want to just quickly go over these verses. This is about God's salvation for his Old Testament people and for his New Testament people today. And so how much of this song then is part one? We can find that this morning in the repetitious structure of the song. Now you know from our sermons that I've preached here in the past on the Psalms, that one of the key ways to understand Hebrew poetry is to look for repetition. And here in the first part of this song, we can see there's repetition that sets apart its structure of the first part. Look at the first and last verse of the song on your outlines. The first verse of the song, of the poetic portion, is verse 2. that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Now drop all the way down to verse 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people, bless the Lord. Do you see the repetition in the second line of both verses we read? The people offered themselves willingly. In the last line, both verses, it's the same. Bless the Lord. But there is even more than that, because even though the vocabulary in the first part of each verse is not exactly the same, the meaning is very similar. The first line of verse 2 reads, that the leaders took the lead in Israel. And the first line of verse 9, which reads, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel. And what did they do? They took the lead. The repetition of both verses helps us see the beginning and the end of part 1 of the psalm. It is a key structural point. And now as we look at that division, we look at the first part of the psalm and what its message is. As we flow through the psalm, we see a threefold message in part 1. First, praise to the Lord for the deliverance of his people in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 reads, that the leaders took the lead in Israel. Now, when you read through the first line of verse 2, you may think to yourself, well, I thought that was the problem in Judges 4. In Judges chapter 4, it seemed as if the leaders of Israel were not taking the lead until God sent Deborah the prophetess. But that's not what verse 2 of the psalm tells us, is it? Deborah and Barak both give praise to God because the leaders in Israel were leading. That the leaders took the lead in Israel. And how did they take the lead? The second part of verse 2 tells us that the people offered themselves willingly. Now, what does that mean, they offered themselves willingly? It's describing what took place in Judges 4. In Judges 4, God told them through the prophetess Deborah to charge down the mountain, to charge down Mount Tabor, 10,000 Israelites led by Barak, into the teeth of an army of 900 iron chariots that had oppressed them greatly for 20 years. For 20 years, the dominance of these weapons had controlled and oppressed cruelly the people of Israel. The Canaanite king had power over them. And now 10,000 men are told to charge right into the 900 iron chariots. And when given the command from the Lord, now read verse 2 again, that the leaders of Israel took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. You see, by faith, they offered themselves willingly. Willingly, they offered themselves by faith as they charged down the mountain because they had Hebrews 11 vertical faith. That's why we find Barak's name in Hebrews chapter 11. The first verse of Hebrews 11 tells us what kind of faith that is. They had faith in the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To them, this was an impossible situation. 900 iron chariots, 10,000 men charging, 900 iron chariots. They'll cut through our army like butter with those chariots. But they charged because they had faith in God's word. It was an assurance of things hoped for. It was a conviction of things not seen. They couldn't see it right in front of them, but they had faith and willingly, what does it say, offered themselves. And Deborah and Barak give praise to the Lord for their faith. It didn't come from themselves. It came because God's Spirit gave them that kind of faith, a vertical faith to know and believe that the God of Israel was greater than the gods of the Canaanites and greater than the weapons of the Canaanites. And yet, who gets the credit for the leaders that led and the people that offered themselves willingly, who were willing to give their lives for the Lord if need be and his people? Last line of verse 2. Bless the Lord. You see, Deborah and Barak and the song, they know where that faith came from for the leaders to lead and for the people to follow the leaders and offer themselves willingly. And we'll see later in the song, part two, that not every Israelite offers themselves willingly. Not every Israelite from every tribe has Hebrews 11 faith. But many did. 10,000 did. And so they give praise to the Lord. Bless the Lord. He gets the credit. And then look further now in verse 3. They go on to say, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." And so in verse 2, the song of Deborah and Barak are calling out to who? The kings of Canaan. The future kings of Canaan, the princes. "Hear, O kings of Canaan. Give ear, O princes." It's the kings of Canaan, it's the kings and the rulers and the future rulers of the world. They need to listen to this song and what is said, and they need to hear and know what the Lord God has done when he saves his people. Notice the poetic reversal that takes place in the second part of verse 3. "To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord." You see the reversal? First, to the Lord. It ends to the Lord. And in the center, there is singing and making melody of praise and thanks to the Lord. God did this. They are singing and giving thanks to the Lord because they have experienced the deliverance and salvation of God that has come into their lives. And they're warning the kings of Canaan, the future kings, the princes of Canaan, the kings of the world, about what God will do and does for his people. You see that last phrase of verse 3? Don't miss it. "The God of Israel." The name Israel is the covenant name for God's people. That's why they give praise. "To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord." Who is he? He is the God of Israel. He is the God who saves and delivers his people. He is the God who has a covenant relationship with them and has initiated that covenant relationship with them based on his promises. God entered a covenant relationship with his people all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And that covenant relationship continued through his son Isaac, through his grandson Jacob, all the way to his sons who became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel in Egypt. He delivered them from the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And Deborah and Barak are singing a song of praise to God for the deliverance of his people. And a warning to the kings and future kings of Canaan and of the world of what happens to them if they oppress God's covenant people, Israel, and they cry out to God. You see, these kings of Canaan, it's been many years since the Israelites entered into the land under Joshua, to when the walls of Jericho fell, to when they went throughout the land and God led them through Joshua to conquer large portions of the land. But then the Israelites, Judges chapter 1 and 2 tells us, stopped conquering. They started mixing. They started becoming like the Canaanites to the point where they worshiped their false gods and there was little difference between the two. But you kings of Canaan, you future kings of Canaan and of the world, don't become comfortable. Don't start to think, well, there's the Lord's people. We've got them. God isn't going to do anything. "Hear, O kings, give, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." And then in verses 4 and 5, God inspires Deborah and Barak to tell us, to remind the Old Testament people, how God delivered his people, Israel. God answered, those verses tell us, vertically from heaven. God interceded from heaven. God intruded into this world from heaven to save his people. Verses 4 and 5, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice again in these two verses, it seems like there's a bit of a poetic pattern. The Lord's name appears in verse 4, the first part, and then two times the Lord's name appears again in verse 5. It seems there are outer layers which describing the Lord in terms of his relationship with his people, with his salvation sandwiched in between. And look at the richness and the depth of the first two lines of verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom. What is he describing here? If you were to look on a biblical map, you would see that the region of Seir and Mount Seir was the region south of the land of Canaan that God had given the people of Israel. It was north of Mount Sinai. It was the first region that the Israelites went through after God made his covenant with them, and when they went on their journey, the rest of their journey, where they would cross the Jordan River and go into the land of Canaan. The first place they went through was Seir. And the region after Seir, the Israelites marched through, was at the edge of the mountains in the region of Edom, before they had a place to cross into the Promised Land. It was a road, it was a route that they went along the mountains, an existing trade route. The Israelites, along with the Lord, marched along that trade route until they came to the place where God would lead them across the Jordan. It tells us, notice again in verse 4, that the Lord marched. Well, I thought it was the Israelites who marched. Well, it was the Israelites who marched. But the Israelites were not alone. God marched along with his people. God is the one who fought for his people. God is the one who brought them across the Jordan River. God is the one who brought them into the Promised Land. And now look again at verse 5. The mountains quaked before the Lord. Creation quakes in the Lord's power, in the Lord's hand. Even Sinai, Mount Sinai, there it is. What happened at Mount Sinai? You know from the book of Exodus what happened at Mount Sinai. It was at Mount Sinai that the people came to the mountain, having been delivered from Egypt. And they came to the mountain in Exodus 19 and 20. We're told that God's presence was on the mountain. And in the presence of God, the mountain quaked before the Lord. Even Sinai, they say in the song, before the Lord, in the Lord's presence, the God of his people, Israel. There it is again, that phrase we saw at the end of verse 3. The God of Israel. You see, it was at Mount Sinai that God established his covenant relationship with his people. And he appeared to them at Mount Sinai. Moses went up upon the mountain. He gave them his law. He gave them the sacrificial system of his grace and forgiveness. Listen, O kings. It was at Mount Sinai that God made a covenant with his people. And even though for the last 20 years, because of their sin, for their worship of false gods, 20 years where you have cruelly oppressed him, the God of Israel is more powerful than you and your 900 iron chariots, and he is more powerful than your false gods, which aren't true. And when the Lord's people call out to him for his deliverance, the God of Israel, who is in heaven, hears their call and cry, and he answers. Because what did the Lord, the God of Israel, do when his people cried out to him? When his covenant people cried out to him? When God had made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and they marched into the land of Canaan, And they went up along through Seir, through the region of Edom, to enter the promised land. Oh, that was a long time ago. The kings of Canaan, they must be thinking, well, that's over. We don't have to worry about them anymore. Those people, their God, the God of Israel, that God, he doesn't do anything. What does verses 4 and 5 tell us? Look what's sandwiched in the middle. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, clouds dropped water. The earth shook. The mountains shook as they did at Sinai in the presence of God. The heavens, it says, dropped. No, the water came out of earthly clouds, but it was the heavens that caused those earthly clouds to drop the water. And when the water came upon Barak, when the water came upon Sisera and 900 iron chariots, and Barak and the leaders of Israel led 10,000 Israelites by faith into battle down Mount Tabor, God sent the rainstorm. God sent the heavens to drop water. God sent the rainstorm and the water to come down, so the clouds and the water delivered so much into the Kishon River that 900 iron chariots ready for battle. Some washed away. Some got stuck in the mud. And God led his people, marching along with them, to victory over Jabin and his general Sisera and his 900 iron chariots by which they controlled and oppressed his people for 20 years. Now, before we move on at this point, it is important that we take a moment to think about how God gave this victory. Okay, God sent a rainstorm. God delivered his people. He sent the rain. The river rose. The chariots washed away. Some got stuck in the mud. The Israelites came, and they defeated Sisera and the 900 iron chariot. But remember, there's a warning in verse 2. Hear, O king. Give ear, O princes. This is a warning to the other kings and the future kings of Canaan about what God will do and what God has done. Did you remember what we've already learned in the book of Judges about the Canaanite false gods? And in particular, the Canaanite false god Baal that the Israelites were joining in the worship of? You see, the Canaanites believed that Baal was the god of the thunderstorm. When the thunderstorm rose in the sky and they saw the lightning, the Canaanites who believed in Baal believed that was the sign of Baal's power. When they heard of the thunder, the Canaanites believed that the thunder, the sound of thunder, was a sound of their god Baal's voice. And they had frequent, big, powerful thunderstorms in the land of Canaan, and that was when Baal rose up because they worshipped him in their temples. They believed that Baal, the false god, brought fertility to their daily life. Fertility was good for their crops, good for their livestock and family, and they believed it all came from their false god, Baal. The Canaanites believed that their false god, Baal, was the rider of the clouds of the thunderstorm. And now do you see why the warning is given to the kings and the princes? They worship a false god. You see, God sent a thunderstorm and the rain to save his people. God showed them his power. God showed his people their power. He showed them that their false worship of Baal and their going to the Baal temples and where the prostitutes were engaging in their prostitution, that's all false. That is not true. That is sin. That is wrong. That's worshiping false gods. And God sends a thunderstorm to show who he is. God sends a thunderstorm to vertically intercede in this world. A thunderstorm from heaven to save his people from the Canaanites and to show them that he is the God of heaven and earth. And that the Canaanites are worshiping a false god. And they've fallen into it too. And when he defeated them by way of a thunderstorm and rain from heaven, when he did that, he not only defeated the Canaanite king and his 900 iron chariots, But he showed them. He warned them. They're worshiping a false god. And he showed his people that he is the true God of heaven and earth who saves them. God's people are engaged in sinful behavior. And they can be drawn into sinful behavior. And they did engage in sinful behavior. They cried out to God. And in this song, God inspires Deborah and Barak to say and to show them that even though they worship false God, even though they've been worshiping Baal, even though in their sin before a holy God, they deserve his wrath and judgment too, God did not abandon his people. When they cried out, even though it wasn't a cry of repentance, God answered. And God is saying to the kings of Canaan, no matter how powerful you think you are, no matter how powerful your 900 chariots and weapons, no matter how cruelly and oppressive you are and you treat my people, I am their God. They are my people. And be warned, I have given my people the most powerful weapon of all. My word. That is the weapon of God's people described in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and the travelers kept to the byways. Now, Shamgar, you remember him from the end of Judges chapter 3? Shamgar, the third judge that God sent? Shamgar, if you remember, is not a Hebrew name. Shamgar is not of the people of Israel. Shamgar is a Canaanite name, a Gentile name. And the verse reminds us again who he is a son of, who he was named after, a son of Anath. Do you remember Anath, one of the Canaanites? Anath to the Canaanites was a false goddess that they worshipped. It's likely that Shamgar's father, a Canaanite, named him after the Canaanite goddess of war connected to the worship of Baal and Asherah. And now, in the song, they remind Israel that Shamgar, the Gentile Canaanite named after the goddess of war, in the days of Shamgar, God worked in him and rose him up so that he went off and killed 600 Philistines with an ordinary farm tool, an ox goad. Shamgar saw what was happening in Israel. He saw what was happening to God's people, and Shamgar, the Gentile, like Jael, had come to believe in the God of Israel. Now back to verse 6. It describes then just how bad it had become. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. What was it like in Israel in the days of Shamgar and Jael? The highways, the main routes between north and south, were abandoned. It was too dangerous for the people of Israel to travel north and south in their own land, in the land of Canaan, because raiders would come and raid the traveling parties and seek to steal their goods. The highways, we're told, were abandoned. The travelers kept to the difficult byways and the mountain passes. It wasn't supposed to be like that in the promised land. Verse 7, the villagers ceased in Israel. It was so disruptive that village life, commerce in Israel ceased. The people were like shut up in their home. And then what happened? I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. You remember from chapter 4? Deborah was a prophetess. She's the one who God used to bring the word to Israel. She is described in the poem as a mother who, in the midst of Canaanite oppression and cruelty, brings the word of God to his people. In the midst of the people being shut down in their lives, not able to travel the roads, she's the one who's bringing the word of God to the people. And notice how in verses 8 and 9 it goes to describe the situation. when the gods were chosen, the people of Israel chose other gods, the gods of the Canaanites, then war was in the gates. God brought war to their gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? They didn't have any weapons. They didn't have any weapons to fight against 900 iron chariots. But what they had was their faith in God and the Word of God in their midst. Do you see how in this battle with the 900 iron chariots, they didn't go in their own strength. They don't have 900 iron chariots. They don't have equal weapons. Their weapons were God's covenant promise that He made at Mount Sinai that came to them as a reminder through His Word. And by faith, they believed that Word. And now do you see why there's repetition in verse 2 and verse 9? Because in the song, they're coming back to remind you how they started out. They're coming back to remind you how God's people responded to His Word by faith. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who are willing to do what? Offer themselves willingly among the people. They're willing by faith in God and believing His Word and promises to charge down Mount Tabor into an army of 900 iron chariots. An impossible situation. On the field of battle, 900 iron chariots cut through 10,000 men. But they offered themselves willingly and charged ahead because they believed and knew of a greater weapon, the Word of God, which tells them about the promises of God and who God is in heaven and His salvation for His people. That was their weapon. That's what they believed. That's what they knew. It wasn't their weapons that saved them in their own strength. God didn't give them 900 iron chariots to go fight. What saved them was their faith in God and His Word and His promises and God's vertical intercession intrusion from heaven on their behalf. And that brings us back to where we started our sermon today. You remember what we said about this song at the beginning of the sermon, its place in redemptive history? We asked what significant redemptive historical event is taking place in the book of Judges. The song of Moses and Miriam sung after the salvation event of the Old Testament deliverance from Egypt, a significant event. The most in the Old Testament. The song of Moses and the Lamb is sung after the salvation of God's final judgment. The most significant event of all, God's final salvation, His final judgment. What's the significance of this redemptive historical event in the book of Judges? It's likely not as significant as those. But what the song shows us here is a common theme that's repeated itself over and over in the book of Judges, and a common theme that is repeated in the lives of believers in our world today. The people have been saved from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. They've been brought by God's grace into the promised land, but they fall into sin and worship false gods over and over again. God's New Testament people have been saved by God's Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. They've been brought into the promised land of His church, a shadow of their heavenly home. And they battle sin and fall into sin over and over again. And then as we look at the significance of the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5 for the Old Testament and New Testament believer, it's to identify with that struggle of sin, that battle of sanctification that takes place, and to see yourself in this song as you read it again. Hear, O kings, Hear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Listen, kings and future kings of the world. If you seek to oppress the people of God and God's people sing praise and melody to Him. They are part of His covenant people. There was an Old Testament salvation event that took place as they were redeemed from Egypt, as they went to Mount Sinai. A greater salvation event has now taken place. God has saved His people in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, and His people belong to Him. They are His now. And the Lord will respond when they call out to Him. Lord, when you went out from Seir, verse 4, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. God interceded from heaven and saved His Old Testament people. God has interceded from heaven and saved His people in Jesus Christ. He has perfectly obeyed the commands that God made at Mount Sinai. His death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave, He has fulfilled the sacrifices that were made and given, prescribed in the Old Testament, now fulfilled once for all in Him. The Lord marches out. That means He continues to be active by the power of His Spirit. He is at work in the lives of His people. He continues to deliver His people from their sins. He has given them His Word, the power of God's grace and salvation that by His Spirit has given His people victory over their enemies, sin, and death. And you can't do it on your own. When you cry out to the Lord like He did with the Canaanites, He will answer in such a way. He will show you that what tempts you is false. And it will only bring you misery in your life. And that someday He will bring about a final wrath and judgment on those false gods that people follow and worship. And in the meantime, what has He left you? In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Baal, the highways were abandoned, the travelers kept in the byways, the villagers ceased in Israel. That sound like our own place, our own world today. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel, a prophetess speaking God's word. God's word is what arose. When new gods were chosen, when war was at the gates, was there shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? As believers, God has given you the weapons to fight against sin and evil. It's not 900 iron chariots. It's His word. And now again, do you see why the repetition in our text? What starts out in verse 1, repeated again in verse 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. How did they fight this battle? God's word spoke to them. They believed God's word and God's promises that He had delivered them from their enemies. Though it didn't look like it was a victory of the Lord, they went in faith because they believed and trusted in His word that this victory was theirs. And it was a victory that they couldn't fight in their own strength. But God would give them the victory from heaven. Are you believing in God's promise from His word that He's your God? You know that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for you. You know that He rose from the dead. You know that He's ascended into heaven. You know and believe that He's going to return again someday to this earth and His final judgment and salvation will come. But in this world of sin and temptation around you, you've got the word. You can read it. You can hear it proclaimed. You know what the promises are. You know His Spirit is at work in your heart, in your life. He's marching with you. What did they do in Judges 4? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to give up their lives if need be. And that's what believers do when they follow Christ. They follow Him by faith. They offer themselves. Sometimes it's not an earthly victory. Sometimes it's suffering. Willingly. For Him. Are you willing to offer yourself? Are you willing, by faith, trusting in His promises, recognizing that the world you live in doesn't matter? You are sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see because you believe in the God of heaven who has given you salvation in Christ Jesus, which is forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this beautiful song, this song of salvation, this song of victory, a song, Lord, which even believers today can identify with and sing because it's salvation you have given to your people, salvation to your Old Testament people, salvation to your New Testament people. We are thankful that you have interceded from heaven, that, Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down from heaven and died on the cross and rose from the grave. We're thankful that your word tells us what our Savior has done for us. We're thankful that in the world of sin that we face, we know that your word and spirit is at work in our hearts and lives. That, Lord, you enable us to believe and to know that wonderful salvation and victory that Christ has given us each and every day. That, Lord, you will equip us by the power of your spirit to continue marching on, knowing that you are leading us in this world, guiding us and directing us to our eternal home, which is in heaven forevermore. And that, Lord, in Christ Jesus, we may participate in that victory, offering ourselves willingly, even if it means suffering for Him. That in Him, Lord, each and every day, we may, as your people, give glory and praise to our Savior, who offered Himself willingly for us. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.